common way that we rebel against God is when we choose to do what we want to do versus what God directs us to do. It's a decision that is steeped in pride and one that ultimately leads to further rebellion. But what we need to remember is that it never ends well for us. Welcome to A Walk in the Word, where we bring you the Sunday sermons from Providence Baptist Church Gaston's worship services. In this week's sermon, Pastor John Friedrich explains why this path is one that we should avoid. Let's join in as Pastor Friedrich preaches a message entitled Tower of Trouble from Genesis chapter 11.
All right, well, it is good to be once again in the Lord's house as we open up his word and take a walk through what he has to say. As I said, we're going to be in Genesis 11 this morning. We're going to read the first nine verses. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they made brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound their language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to come together to just pray to you, to sing and worship you, and Lord, to celebrate you in every way. Lord, we thank you for that privilege. It is truly an honor to be able to do so, and particularly to lift our petitions before your throne, as you have told us to come boldly before your throne with our requests. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the time that we have now that we can go into your word and to learn and to grow in it and to see more of who you are, Lord. And Lord, as we prepare to do that, we just ask you to help us have our hearts and minds ready. Let us have them open and willing to receive the truths that you have for us, Lord, to continue to grow in that knowledge and that wisdom that you so eagerly want us to have, Lord. And Lord, I know I'm not worthy to be the one to present the word. I just ask that you take me and use me as you see fit. Take away anything that could in any way interfere with it, pride, selfishness, distraction, whatever it might be, Lord. Just take it away, fill me with your spirit, that I might only speak the words that you've given me. And Lord, as a church, help us to continue to look to you for our answers, for our direction, and everything that we do and say. Help us to continue to seek your timeline and everything else so that we are always in the center of your will in everything that we do, Lord, that we might serve you in the capacity that you've called us to. And Lord, as similarly as individuals, let us continue to seek your will in our lives, that we might always be about your business, and not the least of which, Lord, is to make sure that we are aware of the need for the gospel among those that are around us, Lord, the need to share your plan of salvation to the so many people that need to hear it out there. And Lord, forgive us of our sins and the times we've turned to ourselves and chosen to seek our path over yours, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're looking at a familiar story. I mean, I think everybody has heard of the story of the Tower of Babel. And this time period we're reading about was after the flood. And we all know the period of the flood was a time period when God flooded the entire earth because it had become so corrupt. It had become so riddled with sin and rebellion all throughout the world that God made the decision that he was going to destroy the world effectively with the preservation of just simply one family. In fact, if we look back at the passage where God makes this fateful decision, the Bible describes it as this. He says, "And God saw it, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This is Genesis 6:5. So this gives us a picture of what the earth was like. during the time just prior to the flood and what kind of prompted God to destroy pretty much all of mankind and all living things at the time. And honestly, when you look at this, and you can't help but think how closely this kind of parallels our world today. What's more is the description that was expanded later on in the scripture to say it was corrupt and filled with violence. Once again, something we see a prevalence of today. So mankind was really in a pretty bad way when it came to the rebellion that they were seeing right before the flood. But God chose one man who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, whose family he would use to ultimately replenish the earth. He had preserved this family with the intent of, once the flood was over and the waters receded, that he would have this family be the mechanism, the means by which he would replenish the earth. And Noah's family would ride out the flood and be given the command to go forth and to replenish. But something interesting happened not too long after God opened the door of the ark and let all the animals out, and Noah's family retreated from the ark and they set foot on solid ground once again. The Bible tells us they went from the east. Now, on the surface, this does not seem like much of importance. It just kind of gives a direction, really, when you think about it. But when we hear that, we need to consider that in light of previous incidents and how perhaps in Scripture this represents something or may indicate something. And so we look back in Genesis, we see some similarities when that direction is mentioned. They mentioned that they moved from the east, and that's a problem because in Genesis, east or from the east indicates a movement away from God. That is an expression that means away from God. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the entry was what? At the east of the garden. And it was guarded by cherubim. When Lot left Abraham, he traveled what? He traveled eastward, where he ran into trouble at Sodom and Gomorrah. When Jacob fled his homeland, he went to the land of the people in the what? East. So we see time and again an incidents where movement towards the east always led to rebellion, always led away from God to circumstances that were in conflict with God. Now, the movement eastward was united in addition to that. They were of one mind in that they all decided to do this. Okay? So this is indicative of a group rebellion against God. And they were of one language, the Bible says. They were literally, as the direct translation, one lip. It's amazing when a group is convinced to think alike, how quickly they can move away from what common sense would dictate is right and what's proper. They certainly knew that following God was the right thing to do, and yet as a group they have collectively come to a mindset where they were okay with moving away. So it comes at no surprise then that the first recorded actions as a people in their new area of settlement were ones that were steeped in pride and rebellion. I mean, we look at the wording of this and it is clear they are a prideful people. They are people that are centered on doing what they want to do and accomplishing what they want to accomplish. In fact, their words speak of an open rebellion against God. And to understand this, let's focus on for a minute on the phrase, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, once again, if we don't understand the context and what was said to these individuals prior to this, we might miss how that indicates rebellion against God. So the people of the New Start purposed themselves to go directly against the commands we see that God had given them. Remember, God gave Noah and his family very specific instructions coming out of the flood. Take a look at Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, what? Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, well, that they could do that where they are, but what? Replenish the earth. This indicates that they are to scatter. They are to go away from one another and spread out amongst the earth in order to accomplish this. So on the surface, it might seem difficult to see how this is an act of disobedience, but that phrase to replenish the earth is what is key here. Because the people's desire was actually to remain in one location. In fact, their indicators a desire to prevent doing exactly what God had told them to do. They said, let us prevent being scattered abroad on the face of the earth. But wait a minute. God told them to replenish the earth. You're not going to do that staying in one location. So by their unwillingness to move from that one location, they were acting in disobedience to the Lord's direct command. And this sets the stage for the actions of the people and the reactions of the Lord. And that's what we're going to dig into today. We're going to take a look at what the people had done and decided to do and how the Lord responded to that this morning. And the first thing that we see in the actions of the people is that rebellion is always inwardly focused. Now, the people's focus, once they purposed as one, was very interesting. Let's look again at what they said to themselves. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach what? Unto heaven. And let us what? Make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. This statement just exudes pride and selfishness and self-centeredness. To understand what's going on here, let's break down the different parts of what they said. The first thing we notice is that they were going to accomplish a great feat. They had set out to accomplish something that was going to be just a magnificent accomplishment to make a name for themselves. They're going to build a great city and a tower that was unmatched by any other in history. One that reached to the very dwelling place of God himself. Can you imagine? Remember when you were a kid and you dug down in the ground and say, I'm going to dig all the way to China. Yeah. Well, what about building the tower all the way to heaven? That even tops that. But understand something. What did this tower represent? It represented a statement, a permanent representation of the declaration to defy God and not spread out amongst the earth as they were told. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Let's build a monument that is basically a statement saying, God, we are going to defy you. We are going to do what we want to do. We say, man, that's pretty bold. But isn't that exactly what we see in the world today? By their cleansing of public places and schools, of any hint of any cross or reference to God and his word, these modern-day rebels are doing exactly the very same thing. Let's make monuments in that they are devoid of any reference to God or Jesus. Let us, in fact, ban the word, our use of the word, within these organizations. You see, they're saying, God, it doesn't matter what you say. We're going to have things our way. We don't build towers today to try to reach the heavens, but instead we build institutions and gathering places that are intentional, devoid of God, making godless displays of worldliness as their towers. But you know what? It morphs even beyond that. In a brazen moment of self-edification, they not only boasted of building a tower, one they felt that would put them on the same level as God, they declared that they would become famous for it. Not only are we going to build the greatest, biggest tower that is going to take us right to the throne of God, but man, everybody's going to know all about us, and we are going to be the biggest name around. Think of the sheer audacity of saying that we're going to take pride in defying God. Not we're just going to defy God, but we are going to be proud about that very fact. But once again, we don't need to look far today in order to see that very same behavior. And while I know it's not entirely exclusive to them, we see a generation right now in the news that is almost overjoyed in defying authority. They take great pride in standing against those that are in power. Doesn't matter why, doesn't matter what for. And there's no greater authority than the Lord himself. I don't think it was any just by chance that the tower these people were going to build was called a ziggurat. And it was a lofty, massive, solid brick structure. It was multi-stage, kind of like a giant porch, with steps that gradually worked upward. And this, interestingly enough, likely became the model that was used to build the sacred temple towers of Mesopotamia, which were used as centers for glorifying immorality and lewd practices by the priests and priestesses of the region. And you know what? They thought a lot of themselves for building such a thing. But God warns us about such behaviors. God warned us through the prophet Jeremiah, where he said, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Don't get too proud of yourself. Don't get too pleased with yourself. But then the kicker is what they thought would happen as a result of their building this tower and becoming prominent. They stated that by doing so, they could prevent being forced to do what God had instructed them to do. They thought this will help keep us from having to do what we were told by God himself to spread out through all the world and repopulate it. Now, I want you to think about what they're saying for a second here. They're saying that they were going to do something so magnificent, so grand, that they would be at God's level or maybe even above. And that doing so, they would no longer have to do what he said or be subject to his judgment. In other words, if we in our own minds decide that we are so impressive, so good, that we are gods themselves, ourselves, then we no longer have to consider God's judgment. Now, let's take that forward several thousand years. And let's take the mindset of our society is so advanced that these words in this book called the Bible no longer apply to us. We are so advanced in our wisdom. We are so advanced in our morality that God's words are no longer necessary. We now have the ability to redefine what is right and what is wrong. We now have the ability to redefine what the moral standards of the day are. That sounds ridiculous, but that is exactly what we're doing. And it's no different than what these folks were doing with the Tower of Babel. We want to take these immoral sexual behaviors that are going on and these immoral practices of killing babies and want to say, oh, we're advanced now. These things don't necessarily apply anymore. We have the ability to just do such and such and we understand ourselves. That is all hogwash. If God says something in his word, it is just as true today as it was 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. Our thinking of that because we are wise now goes back to what we were told. Don't glory in that. That isn't always a good thing. But people today decide that the very word of God is no longer authoritative, but merely a suggestion, if not completely outdated. That we are the rulers and masters of our own fate, and we have the authority to define what is right from wrong, casting aside any divine influence. And we sacrifice it on the altar of modernism and what we call progressive theology. Let us not fall into that trap ever. And let us stand against a society that does. The next thing we learn from this is that our rebellion, either individually or collectively, won't ever stop God's greater plan. Now, the people really thought a lot of themselves for what they had purposed to do and at least had begun trying to accomplish it through the building of their city and the tower, perhaps even believing that they had stoically showed God who was boss. But God said something that might seem puzzling when he makes a statement. "Behold, the people is of one, and they have all one language. This they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they imagine to do." Now, if you read this on the surface, it kind of sounds like God is saying, "Oh no, man! If they've done this, they've got one mind, and there's nothing they can't do." That's not exactly what he's saying, though. I can assure you that God was not feeling threatened in any way by what was going on. What he meant by that statement was effectively this. The people have done all this, and if they have left to themselves, there's no telling how evil they might become. That is what he was saying. Something needs to be done, or their evil will become so far gone that there is no end to it. God recognized man's propensity for evil, and it was acknowledging that if left unchecked, it would just simply become worse and worse and worse. And sin and rebellion has a way of doing that, even in our lives today. If we allow sin in our life to go unchecked, it will amplify. It will grow. It will become worse and worse. What things that we may not have done before now don't seem like they're not necessarily beyond the realm of possibility. Because we're okay with these little things over here, and then the bigger things don't seem so bad, and then it's like a boulder rolling down a hill, picking up speed. Every time we distance ourselves from God in some way, in some form of disobedience, the next step becomes easier. And this is why Paul reminds us in Romans that keeping our focus on the things of God is a continuing battle. You know, wouldn't it be great if when we got saved and all the temptations went away and all the sin just wasn't there to kind of try to draw us away anymore? But it's not that way. In fact, it is a day after day, if not hour after hour battle. And that's why Paul referred to that as the renewing of your mind. It is a continual battle we've got to fight, a continual filling our mind of the things of God that contradict the things that are evil that we naturally have a propensity to do. So God knew that the people needed to be stopped in order to prevent further decline. But it's the next statement he makes that really kind of puts things in perspective from God's view. He says, let us go down, in reference to the heights that they achieved. They had progressed so high, God said, let's go down. If you're not careful, you'll miss the humor in that statement. This grand and wonderful tower that the people had built to reach to the heaven and put themselves at God's level. And God said, well, let's go down to them. You can almost see God leaning over and squinting, trying to see the people in their exalted state. Can't hardly see you. You've risen so high. And then he does something that we will see repeated time and time again throughout the course of Scripture. He takes a bad situation. He takes man's fleshly blunders, Satan's best efforts, and turns them around to accomplish exactly what he intended to accomplish. This kind of action was well summarized by Joseph when he was speaking to his brothers afterwards. Remember in the story of Joseph, how his brothers had sold him into slavery, and Joseph had gone through several things that most people would have said, man, this is just not fair. But Joseph recognized the importance of all this, and this is how he responded to his brothers after the fact. He said, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it to do good, unto good, and to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now that's a whole nother sermon in and of itself, talking about what Joseph had gone through. But Joseph recognized God meant it unto good. And this evil was directed at him. But Joseph was able to recognize that God had a plan to help much people out of that evil. And when you look at the scope of this, it is incredible. It went from a brother's jealousy over a stinking coat to God using Joseph to keep thousands of people alive. Incredible how God just turns this on it. Paul and Silas, or another example. Remember they had this disagreement about taking Mark on their missionary journey with them? One said, we want to take him. The other one said, no, we're not taking him. And this disagreement got so heated and so far down the road that they ended up taking two different paths. So Satan wanted this conflict to prevent the missionary journey. But what happened? We had two missionary journeys. You see how God just has this amazing way of turning things that are intended for evil to further his plan. He's awesome like that. And in this case, the people needed to be judged for their actions. But at the same time, God needed these people to scatter and to populate the earth. So how could he accomplish this? By taking the one thing they valued the most away from them. The thing that they leveraged to disobey God, their unity and their oneness. God takes that, his judgment is exacted, and hopefully the people learn a valuable lesson in all of this. And as their languages are scrambled, where they all suddenly speak different languages, they scatter, form different areas of their common languages amongst those, and they replenish the earth, just as God intended to happen. Now, by creating the different groupings of people, they would all likely at some point be conflicts between them sometime down the road, but scattering with the accompanying conflicts that are bound to result with sinful man is better than a unified apostasy. Remember, God's plan will be accomplished, if not with man's obedience, but rather in spite of man's obedience. The last thing we take away from this is that every action and decision will be judged. There's something we've got to never lose sight of here. People may ignore God's word. They may ignore his plan at their peril, but ultimately, we've got to remember, God is sovereign. He is still in control. We can play like he isn't. We can play like we're the masters of the universe and we control our destinies, but ultimately, God is in control. He has not relinquished his throne. Now, it may seem at times that God has overlooked or let slide some action or act of rebellion in ourselves or others. And while God is long-suffering and merciful, the time will come where he says, enough is enough. And we will suddenly feel his chastising hand. No act of rebellion will ever go undealt with. Remember what it says in Galatians 6, 7? Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Whatever you do, there's a consequence. Actions, consequences. It's inevitable. God will deal with your actions. We will do well to remember that. And too many people equate that just from a worldly sense. They think, well, if no one knows what I'm doing, I'll be just fine. If no one knows this sin in my life, then I've got nothing to worry about because it seems like nothing has happened afterwards. We can't lose sight of the truth that we must consider the spiritual side of our actions as well. Someone does know. And no, you haven't gotten away with it. We have a holy, omniscient God who sees everything. And so many in our world today go through life with this, what I call the monster under the bed attitude. Remember when you were little and you got scared? And you thought there was a monster in your room, and you thought, well, if I close my eyes and I can't see him, he can't see me. And you close your eyes and he can't see me, he can't see me. A lot of people do that with God. God doesn't exist. I don't have to acknowledge God, and therefore I'm not accountable to God. This is the very same attitude people are going through life with. If they ignore him and live like he doesn't exist, then they think, well, I can't be judged by him then. But remember this warning. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There is no person on this earth. There is no person that has been on this earth or will be on this earth that will escape these two things. Now, the physical death may not occur for those that are here during the rapture, but rest assured the judgment will follow. And if we are not present and alive during the rapture, death is an absolute certainty. It's a selfish, prideful heart that thinks that they can rise above the truth of God's existence and avoid God's impending judgment. You see, the underlying theme of all of this, and I'm sure some of you may have picked up on it in the wording that they used there in the area of the Tower of Babel, was pride. These were a prideful people. When you think about it, pride, while it is a sin in and of itself, pride really is at the kind of at the core of every sin we commit. We sin because we seek to fulfill desire outside of God. In other words, we can satisfy ourselves better than God can satisfy us. We think we know better than God. God says we don't need this, but by golly, I'm going to do it anyway because I know better than God. I'm going to make my own judgments. I'm going to make my own standards. But rest assured, you're going to make your own consequences too. We sin because we set our own path. In other words, we know better the course for our life than the one who created us, the one who sustains us. We sin because we place the value of ourselves higher than the value of others. In other words, while God is no respecter of persons, sometimes we make the assumption that we have the right to be. We see ourselves as better than some other type of people, whatever that classification might be. Whether that be sinner or saved, unsaved, racial, religious, whatever. That in and of itself is a sinful mindset. We assume sometimes the right to judge when only God has the righteous judge and the authority to determine the weight of sin's judgment. And even the one unforgivable sin, when you think about it, is based in pride. There is one sin that God will not forgive, and that is the rejection of his son, Jesus Christ. And that in and of itself is prideful when you think about it, because it's saying, you know what? I don't need Jesus. I am so good that I can go into God's presence just like I am. That is probably the most prideful statement of all. See, those who stand in unbelief have convinced themselves that they're good enough to pass through God's judgment on their own merits. They see themselves as good and righteous to stand before a pure, holy, spotless God and proclaim that they have lived a life, although riddled with sin and rebellion, that God should and proclaim that is acceptable. I can't think of a more prideful, self-serving statement than that, or mindset. And unfortunately for them, it is a damning mindset. The Bible is clear that none of us is acceptable to God in our own state. None of us in the day of judgment can go to God and say, God, look what I've done. Look at these wonderful things that I've done. Look at all the money I've given. Look at all the time that I've donated or dedicated. Look at all the wonderful people, or how nice I've been to all these people. Even that, in the religiosity even, Jesus says there will be many in that day that say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in thy name? And you know what Jesus' response was? He says, even those people are going to hear those dreaded words, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. Thinking that we can earn God's favor, eternal favor, is absolutely misplaced and misguided. See, God didn't see fit to leave us that way. Praise the Lord. He knew that we were going to fall short. You know what the word sin actually, if you look at the definition behind that word, you know the meaning or the intent behind the word? It means to miss the mark. You shot for a target and you missed. And that one off target is all it takes to be separated from God forever. But you know what? He didn't intend to leave us that way. Because we read in Romans 5:8, it says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love the wording that is used in this verse. Because it reminds us that we are still sinners. That didn't change. God recognizes that that doesn't change. God recognizes that we were unworthy. And yet he still, despite that, chose to have his son die on our behalf. There is a God in heaven that loves us with such intensity, such an overwhelming passion, that he would send his son to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we should have died, and to pay a price that we are incapable of paying. And as the verse in Romans said, he didn't do it because of who you are. He didn't do it because you somehow deserved redemption. He did it because of who he is. And that his name might be praised among the nations, that he might be glorified in their new life that we have. So can we for a moment step away from our own pride and admit that we need a Savior, that we can't do it on our own. We are incapable of finding favor in God's eyes outside the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. People, don't let your pride be the thing that lands you in an eternity of suffering. Embrace, accept what Jesus has done, and admit that we are incapable of being good enough, but God has made a way. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, we thank you for this time we've had in your word. We thank you for the truths that it shows us and provides for us, Lord. We just ask that you help us to recognize these same behaviors in our own lives. Help us to recognize our pridefulness and how it affects how we look at you and how we look at ourselves. Let us never fall into that trap, Lord, where we begin to become self-reliant and thinking that we have the ability to be good, that we have the ability to set our own path outside of your will, Lord. Let us always look to you for answers, for guidance, for everything that we need in our lives, Lord. Let us just be consumed with you, that we might always be about serving you and glorifying you with our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Tune in next time for another Walk in God's Word. Podcasts are available in Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Amazon Music, and Audible, Spotify, Stitcher, Pocket Cast, TuneIn, CastBox, Downcast, and Beyond Pod. Search for and subscribe to Providence Baptist Church --, Gaston Sermons. Until next time, may God bless you as we await his joyful return.
Hi, this is John Friedrich, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. It's my prayer that our time together has helped you grow in your walk with God, or maybe he's even used it to guide you to discover the wonderful gift of salvation. If you're ever in our area, we would love for you to come worship with us. Our address is Providence Baptist Church, 977 Meadowfield Road, Gaston, South Carolina, 29053. If you'd like to contact us, you can do so through our website at www.providencembcgaston.com. Or email us at providencembcgaston@gmail.com. Again, thank you for tuning in, and we look forward to you joining us next time as we take a walk in the Word.